Ephesians 4. It's funny to have two services like this. I had a line of jokes that I used at the early service, but a couple of you came in laughing and said, "I heard your jokes on the live stream." And I thought, well, you're not supposed to, because I can't use them now. You've ruined it. So I'm out of jokes. But I got to thinking about when we're having church over again. When Thomas, well, he's 8 now, but when he was about John's age, he was 3 or 4 years old. Is he 4? Okay, yeah, he's close. I was preaching at a conference in East Tennessee, and it was one of these where they'll have multiple preachers in the night, multiple preachers in the morning, and we had one preacher. Actually, I was the first preacher. I preached, and then I went and sat down with the boys and Shanae, and then I watched Thomas. He, you know how kids do in church? They get all their stuff out. Like, if you ever see my row, the early service, I mean, I couldn't find a place to sit this morning to sit with them in church because they had their Bibles and their sermon notes and their pens. And Parker lines up 8 peppermints. You know, I think he gauges how long I'm going to preach by how many peppermints he's going to eat there. So I finished preaching in East Tennessee, and I went and sat down with my family. And the pastor of the church came up, and he began to, like, introduce the next speaker because they were going to have a second preacher that night. And Thomas had started folding up all of his stuff there, and he broke out in tears. I mean, just because we were staying in a hotel, and the hotel had a swimming pool. Let me give you that context, right? He was ready to go get in the swimming pool. He had folded his Bible up, zipped the cover and all, and he started crying. And I said, "Buddy, what's wrong?" And he said, "Oh, we got to do church all over again." So we're doing church all over again, but only the first time for you guys. Well, let's read Ephesians 4. I'd like to read 1 through 6. Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Let's pray. Father, thank you for time in your word. We ask you to bless this time. Holy Spirit, conform us to the image of Christ is our prayer through your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We've just finished chapters 1 through 3, and I told you when we started the book of Ephesians that Paul almost writes it as two separate letters. The first part is full of doctrine. The second part is full of application. And we are in that instance of transitioning from one to the other. In those first 3 chapters, Paul has written to them about some heavy doctrinal issues. Well, not issues, they're doctrinal themes, and they're wonderful. He wrote of predestination and election, adoption, redemption, the work of the Holy Spirit, being born again, the work of God, and joining people from all nations and all walks of life together in one holy body of Christ, which is now called the church. So Paul writes about all of that in these 3 chapters, and then he ends that section with a doxology. He offers a hymn of praise to God for all of these wonderful things that God has done in eternity past and what he is doing currently in the present and what he is still yet to do. We ended with that last week in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3, as Paul says, "To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, be glory forever in Christ through the church." Or through Christ in the church. And that is the ending of his hymn of praise that he offers to God there. Now in chapter 4, Paul goes on to say this, "As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have now received." And man, you come across a verse like that in Scripture, and I don't know about you, but I feel so inadequate to live out what Paul just said there. I mean, he has taken 3 chapters of Holy Scriptures, and he has written to us about what God did before the foundation of the world, what God has done since the foundation of the world, since the fall of man, all these generations of people, his people, the people that were not his people. Now he's brought them all together. He has made us holy through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It's not of works, it's by grace through faith. And then Paul says, based on all of this, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but now he's chosen to make you alive through his Holy Spirit. Now you go and live a life worthy of all that God has just done. That's a big task. It's a hard thing to live out. And in fact, it's kind of deflating to read that. But Paul gives us a way. He doesn't say, just do this and this is the end. He goes on to tell us what it is that we are to do. Paul's point here is that doctrinal input must be matched by an equal practical output of that doctrine in our lives. What is now put into us through the Bible, what we've come to learn about God through the Word, these doctrines that we hold dear, we must be living out in our everyday life. We must live out what it is we claim to believe. And the first topic he addresses in living out what we believe is unity. And I want to use verse 3 as our theme for the next couple of weeks. As he says there, endeavoring to keep the unity. To live worthy, to walk worthy of our calling, Paul says, you must strive to keep the unity God has given to you. Now, specifically in the context here, the Jews and the Gentiles, one God's elect and one previously not God's elect, right? I mean, all through the Old Testament, the Jews, they were God's chosen people, and the rest were just pagans. But now he says there's no more Jew and Gentile. There's no more Jew and Greek. There's no more rich or poor. There's no more slave or free. We are all one. And he goes on here in verse 4, 5, and 6 and talks about that oneness. And I want us to get to that next week. But the specific context of the unity he's talking about there is this unity God has made. No matter your cultural background, no matter your social standing, no matter your political leanings, no matter the nature of your birth, we've all been brought together before God in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And we are to endeavor to keep that unity that God has blessed us with. So he gives us at least three headings as we get started here, as we endeavor to keep the unity. First is humility, then is unity, and then oneness. So let's begin with verse 1 and 2 and consider humility. He says in verse number 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk worthy. What does it mean to walk worthy? Well, we know worthy means to have worth or to have value, to have a worth that is equal to one's position. A worthy opponent is one whose gifts equal one's own. There are days when I get out in the yard and I play sports with the boys. And sometimes I'm very fatherly and I help them and I let them score and I let them win, you know, and I do the dad thing that you're supposed to do. But that's rare. Usually I just beat their faces in because I'm bigger and stronger than they are and I need the win sometimes, okay? Can I get a witness? Amen. And I'll come in the house with a grin on my face and my chest bowed out, and I'll get my Gatorade and pour it over my head. And my wife will say, did you win? You realize he's only 7. I don't care, it's a win. He took the challenge. It's easy to beat a 5-year-old. They're not a worthy opponent. When we talk about walking worthy here, a worthy opponent is one whose gifts equal one's own. Paul says a workman is worthy of his hire. This is one whose service merits the wages he receives. Hopefully that's working for you in your career. Hopefully they're paying you what you are worth. This is the ideology that we should have in our mind as we approach this scripturally. Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseeches us. He urges us to walk worthy of our calling, this vocation God has called us unto. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this as a scale in which the weight on one side always equals the weight on the other so that there is a balance. In the context of this passage, the weight of practice should be equaling the weight of doctrine. If we're not careful, it'll be all doctrine and very little living. Or it'll be all living with very little doctrine and then it turns into wrong living. We must keep a balance there. Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, the apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on the doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any at all, on doctrine. To do so produces imbalance and lopsidedness. The Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. James Boyce says of that, and what Paul is saying here, he says this is hard to achieve. Doctrine without practice leads to bitter orthodoxy. We say dead orthodoxy around here because we must be careful of that. We are a church that holds forth the word of life. We give a great amount of time and effort and resources to the teaching and the preaching and the learning of the word of God. We feel there is no higher calling for the body besides pure biblical doctrine, because from that would outflow pure Christian living. But if you leave off the Christian living part, if you leave off a life of worship, all of life should be worship. It shouldn't be that we come in here on Sunday morning and Brother Paul or whoever's up here says, please worship this morning. We ought to worship God. He deserves to be worshiped. It should be that there's an overflow of worship from our living all week long that just spills over into this gathering of the church. But when we have doctrine without practice, we don't live a life of worship. We live a life of bitter orthodoxy. Boyce says it gives correctness of thought without the practical vitality of the life of Christ. Practice without doctrine leads to aberrations. It gives intensity of feeling, but it is feeling apt to go off in any and often a wrong direction. No doubt you've seen that, maybe even done it at points in your life. There are sermons that I've preached as a young Christian, as a new preacher, that I've destroyed the evidence of best I could. Man, we moved Aunt Radonna up here, though, last Thanksgiving or two Thanksgivings ago. I can't remember. But she had boxes and boxes and boxes of stuff in her boxes of stuff we were going through. The boys had these VHS tapes. You remember VHS tapes? And they said, what are these? And I said, oh, you got to know what these are. So we were able to play them our wedding tape. We had but this isn't being recorded, is it? So I can say this. I like the non-live-streamed service. I can say things that I could get in trouble for. We had not a professional, but we had someone who knew what they were doing, helped video our wedding, and then we had a guy who volunteered. We didn't even, barely knew the guy, but he said, I know how to run cameras. I'll do a second film, and you'll have two. He said, great. His name was Jim. We didn't keep Jim's tape. He filmed everybody's from about the knees down. The whole wedding is like knees down. He's really into shoes, I guess, is the only thing we could figure there. But in that box of all these tapes was a video of the first sermon I ever preached. I didn't play it for the kids. I didn't want to rehearse it myself. I was 15 years old. There was a lot of things that weren't right doctrinally with what I preached, but the nice, kind people of my church, we're going to get to this in a minute, they were forbearing with me in love. They said, you did a good job. Now you just keep working hard and the Lord will use you someday. But if we're not careful, we have all these grand ideas and all these things we want to do as Christians, living out the Christian life. But if it's not backed by the Bible, we'll be doing unbiblical things that are seemingly good things, but they're wrong. So there's this balance, and we need both. And that's what Paul is teaching here. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Doctrine provides the direction for Christian living. Doctrine provides the direction for Christian living. So we must come to know the word, but we also must be living. I'll tell you another thing about doctrine, and this is a quote I'll steal from Gary Wiggins, Miss Wiggins' husband, who's in heaven now. I never heard him preach, but she has told me he used to say a lot when he preached, doctrine divides. This is truth. When you begin to hold to the truths of God's word and the doctrines that are taught here, it will begin to split you from people. They'll disagree with you, even though you said, but it's right there, black and white. That's what it says. Doctrine divides. But doctrine provides the direction for Christian living. Practice is the result of doctrine and proof of its divine nature. Why are not more people being saved? Why are not more prayers being answered? Why are there not more proofs in this world of the divine nature of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the salvation that we hold dear? It's because the Christians who hold to these doctrines are not practicing them. There has to be this balance. So doctrine gives us the direction, but practice is the result of that doctrine, and it is proof of divine nature. nature. Last Sunday, as we looked at verse 20 and 21 about God being exceeding abundantly able to do above all that we would ask or think, I asked you at the end of the service to come down, and some of you did. You partnered with us in prayer on some particular things to you in your life. And there were, I would say, between the two services, let's say 20 particular things that we prayed about together. By Sunday afternoon, one of those had been answered. And I can't tell you about it yet, but you're going to find out soon. And it's huge. It's just an enormous thing. A family prayed about it, and I'm going to let them tell you about it. But the vastness of the answer that God provided by 2:30 p.m. last Sunday afternoon was just surprising. Like, I had to repent to my wife and say, you know, I preached that sermon, and I didn't even partner with the church on anything of my own. And I just didn't think to do it, but I should have, right? I should have came before you as well and said, here's what, by faith, I'm asking God to do in my life. And then I said, I never would have thought, even though I preached to them, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or think, that he would have done that. Well, that's the sermon, isn't it? He did above all that we would ask or think. By Monday morning, another one. A prayer answered. Got a text message immediately. Prayer answered. We serve an amazing God. But why is that a unique thing? I mean, I've heard all week that was such a special service last week. I was so glad to be a part of that last week. That should be our normal, though, shouldn't it? It shouldn't be. I mean, it should be special every week, for sure, because it's Jesus, right? But it shouldn't be that it's a once-a-year thing or a once-in-a-lifetime type thing. It should just be all the time. So Paul implores the Ephesian church to walk worthy of their divine calling. And then he gives the key to achieving such a difficult expectation. He begins at verse number 2, talking about humility. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And there's four different things we want to define and work through here, but they all come down to this thing of being humble. Lowliness is humility. Meekness is based off of you being humble. Long-suffering, forbearance, all of this has to do with us being humble and not full of pride. So lowliness. How are we to walk worthy of our calling? How are we to endeavor to keep the unity? Well, it's going to take humility. Christians must be humble people. We should not be filled with pride. Pride is a sin. God hates pride. Chapter 2, verse 9, we've already seen Paul deal with pride just in our salvation. He taught us in verse 8 that by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And there he addresses the pride, lest any man should boast. I didn't save me. I didn't do anything to have my sins forgiven. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Not pride, humility. Someone said, humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you have lost it. Let us always be striving to be more humble. Did y'all ever meet the guy who wrote the book on being humble? I never met him, but I hear he's very proud of his book. This is that grace. When you know you have it, you don't have it. You have lost it. Paul said this about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, 4, and 5. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, with a humble heart, right? Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are Christians. We are little Christs. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. That is what sanctification is defined as we are being sanctified. Paul says, this is the mind of Christ that you ought to have. That you do nothing through strife, that you do nothing through vainglory, but everything you do is with lowliness of mind, and you esteem everyone else better than yourselves. You don't look first at your own things. You look first to the things of others. I want to read you a story about Watchman Nee. Maybe you've heard of Watchman Nee from China. He tells a story of a brother who had a rice field on a hill. And during the growing season, he used a hand-worked water wheel to lift water from the irrigation stream that ran by the base of the hill to his field. You ever done a hand pump for water out from a well? It's cute for a minute, right? But I wouldn't want to have to live like that. Well, this guy's doing, I don't know what a hand-worked water wheel is, but it seems harder. But he's irrigating his fields with this. He's on a hill. His neighbor at the bottom of the hill had two more fields. And one night, the neighbor made a hole in the dividing wall, and he drained out all this Christian brother's water from his fields that he'd pumped out there manually so that they could fill up the other two fields at the bottom of that hill. The Christian brother was distressed, but he, the next day, pumped the water back into his own field, only to have the act of stealing repeated again that night. This happened three or four times, so he decided, I better go talk to somebody about it. So he went to his Christian brethren, and he said, what shall I do? He said, I've tried to be patient, I've tried not to retaliate, but isn't it right for me to confront him for what he's doing here? So they prayed together. And then one of them gave this word of wisdom. They said, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we are very poor Christians. We have to do something more than what is right. Isn't that true? Christians should be doing more than what is right, not just the bare minimum. So the farmer was taken by that advice, and the next day he went out, and before he pumped water for his own fields, he went and pumped water for his neighbor's fields, and then spent his afternoon pumping the water for his own fields. From that day on, the neighbor never again stole the water from his field. And over time, the neighbor, in speaking to him and others about what happened there, became a Christian himself. For the sake of the gospel, you and I must operate with lowliness. We must have humility. Humility is refusing to insist on our own rights and actually putting our neighbor's interests before our own. Paul says, God has blessed you with this unity. Now walk worthy of this blessing God has given you and endeavor to keep the unity God has given you. How? The first thing he says, and the primary thing we can work on in each of our lives, is to stop being prideful and to be humble. To stop insisting on our own rights and put everybody else before us. Humility means putting Christ first, others second, and ourselves last. Wiersbe says, let us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, or less highly than we ought to. That's just another form of pride, isn't it? It's prideful to think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but it's also prideful to put yourself down so low that you're even below where God has brought you up to. The next trait Paul brings up here is meekness. In endeavoring to keep the unity, he says, do it with all lowliness and meekness. Meekness is gentleness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Numbers chapter 12, verse number 3. We read about Moses being called very meek. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were on the face of the earth. But if you think about Moses, though he was called the most meek man of his day, do you think about Moses as weak? Man, I don't picture him as weak. I picture him as a muscular dude. I picture him as a powerful being. He stood up to Pharaoh. He led God's people through an ocean. I don't think of him as weak at all. I picture him very strong. Then we have Jesus. Jesus was meek. Jesus promoted meekness in his followers. In Matthew chapter number 5, he said the meek are blessed. In Matthew chapter number 11, he talked about, come unto me, for I am meek and lowly. Jesus called himself meek. But Jesus was very strong. He was not weak. He was gentle. He was completely in control of what came to him, especially in the end of his life. One grand mistake we can ever make in regards to the cross. We sang about it this morning. This, the power of the cross, is to make that out to be anything but powerful. He laid down his life. Nobody took it. He freely gave it. Can you imagine the power it took to stand there and be spat upon and be slapped in the face and never opened his mouth? That's a strong man. Don't make Jesus out to be a wimp. I can't stand the Christian songs and Christian literature that makes Jesus out to be some sissy. He wasn't a sissy. Amen. Me and Brother Doug think we're going to get pumped up here. Hey, well, anyways. I'm about to go redneck on y'all. I mean, I think about him going into the temple there. He didn't hit him in the mouth, but that's what he wanted. He could have, right? He went in the temple. He overturned the tables. He got that whip out, and he kicked him out of there for doing the wrong thing in the place of God. I was trained. That I was raised up as a kid. You talk about my mom, I'm going to hit you in the mouth. Amen? Don't be talking about my mom. I don't care if she does wear combat boots. Do y'all remember that insult? I don't know where that came from, but anyways. Jesus was completely in control. MacArthur says, meekness is an inevitable product of humility, and all of these are. When you're humble, you will also be meek. You will be long-suffering. You will be one who forbears others in love. Galatians 5:23 says about meekness. It says, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. I love that. That there is no law against meekness and temperance. The man came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, keep the law, keep the commandments. He said, I've done this from my youth. He said, go sell all that you have and follow me. And he said, well, I can't do that. That's hard for me to do. Well, how could we keep all the law and the commandments? Well, you'll only ever do it through meekness. You'll only ever do it with temperance. Then Paul says, with long suffering. This is patience. Long suffering is to be suffering long, which is what God does with us and what we must be doing with each other. We must be patient with other people. Well, they're not right. Well, there's been a time in your life when you were not right, and we were all patient with you. We must be long-suffering. We must be patient. Aren't you glad that God is gracious with you when you make mistakes, when you fail, when you don't do what is right? How dare we not show the same graciousness to other people? Now, this is not silence. It's actually gracious to help someone else see where they're wrong. But if it takes them another hour or two than it did you to turn from that, it's not your job to cast them away. It is your job to be patient with them. If we're going to endeavor to keep the unity, it's going to have to be with a humble heart. It's going to have to be with a meek spirit. It's going to have to be with a mentality of being long-suffering. Romans 5, 3, and 4, Paul writes, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Patience. So many Christians who fall into sin are never redeemed from that sinful living because their brothers and sisters in Christ will not be patient with them through it. It's the old analogy I always heard growing up as a kid. A man who's never been cut doesn't offer you a Band-Aid. He just wants to tell you how to stay away from the razor. We're, as a church, I mean, we're growing. We're doing more in the city and the world that we're in. We are naturally going to incur situations where there's a brother or a sister who is involved in some kind of sinful living that we're going to have to together restore them. The biblical model does call for a casting away of one who will not repent of their sinful living. But initially, the biblical model calls for a restoration of them from that sinning. The idea is not to just say, okay, we're all holy and they're not, so they can't be a part of this. It's to say, this, what you're doing, is not holy, so change from that and be a part of this. We don't always like to deal with these things, but sometimes they take time. You deal with someone with an addiction, they're not always going to be cured of that just like this. And I know some people who that's their testimony. They were unsaved, they were involved in some sort of an addiction, and the Lord saved them, and they never had a desire for that addiction again. That's not everybody's case. Some people, that addiction, whatever it may be, can take the rest of their lives to work on it. They may need an accountability person with them forever on to never go back into that again. That's our calling as brothers and sisters in Christ, is to be with them through that. And on the days where they fall, pick them back up again and say, come on, God's mercies are new every morning. Hey, I like that they're new for me. How dare I have a sense of pride that they're not new for you or someone else? Then he talks about forbearing. The modern word there is tolerance. Having tolerance with one another in love. But I like forbearing better. because our society has misconstrued what tolerance means. In our modern society, tolerance means uniformity, and that's not what we're talking about here at all. If everything's uniform, if we live in a utopian society, there'd be no need to forbear because we'd all be the same. But we're not all the same. Amen? See, some of you didn't say amen there because you're not the same. You don't like to say amen. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering are reflected in a forbearing love for others that is continuous and unconditional. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Aren't you glad Christ's love covers the multitude of your sins? And our love should do just the same with the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is pleasure in sin for a season. And if all they ever find from their church family is scorn and shunning and turning away because they've enjoyed the pleasure of sin for a season, while we ourselves have been enjoying our own sins, I preach by notes. That's how I am. I write notes and I preach by notes. This isn't in the notes. Some of you heard the early service. This was not in the early service. So I don't know who this is for this morning, but the Holy Spirit is speaking and I'm going to let him talk. The only person that we're helping, and we're not really helping, is ourselves when we can't be gracious towards someone who's fallen into a sin. The body of Christ, Paul said it's like the finger on the left hand saying, I don't need the rest of you guys. I'm going to disconnect myself and do my own thing. A brother who falls into sin, that's what they're doing. What's going to happen to that finger if it gets off my hand? The life source is going to be gone. It's going to die and rot. When we are not connected with the body, this is exactly what happened. So what's the job for the rest of the body? All these other fingers, this brain, these feet, what should they do? These feet should walk the body over there to where the finger fell off and said, hey, get back on. And these other fingers should hold it up there and say, hey, till you heal back, we're going to hold you in place. And this hand over here should say, while this hand's holding, this hand's going to do the work. That's how the body of Christ works. So when we sin, this is what we should expect from the body of Christ. When a brother or sister falls into a sinful behavior, this is how we should handle them in the body of Christ. If we're going to walk worthy of our calling, if we're going to endeavor to keep the unity, this is what we must have. Forbearance. Love among ourselves. This love, Peter says, will cover a multitude of sins. Paul's use of forbearance relates specifically to trials we have as a result of uncharitable conduct toward us by other Christians. We read about the story Watchman Nee gave in The Chinese Farmer. When the non-Christian neighbor stole the field water of the Chinese Christian, the Christian showed patience, gentleness, and humility in the way he dealt with the offense and won the unbeliever to Christ. But what if that neighbor had been a Christian brother? What if that neighbor was actually stealing the water from him and they went to church together? What is the attitude to be toward him or her? And Paul's answer here is that we are to endure the wrong, we are to suffer the slight, we are to demonstrate a way of life superior to that of the world in which we live. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about this and he said, why in the world are some of you going to court against one another when you are brothers in Christ in the church? He says, this should never be going on. Forbearing shows the unity which is ours in Jesus Christ. Sadly, we seem to, as a modern Christian society, be so much more patient with unbelievers than we are with brothers and sisters in Christ in the family who can't claim to be believers. I don't know what to attribute that to. Maybe preachers haven't done a good job preaching what biblical restoration looks like. But I'm telling you what it looks like, and this is how it should be. Unity, then, in verse number 3. So we begin with humility. If we're going to walk worthy of our calling, we must have lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbear one another in love. And then Paul writes to the church specifically of unity here, and he says that they should endeavor to keep it. And this leaves us understanding that this special bond that we have in Christ will not be easy to keep. It will not be easy to keep in a pure way. So we are going to have to endeavor. What does it mean to endeavor? We don't always use that word anymore. We're going to have to work hard. We're going to have to do our best. We're going to have to be zealous and eager to keep this unity. And again, I say, unity is not uniformity. Unity, he says here, verse 3, comes from the Spirit. He calls it endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's a spiritual grace. It comes from within through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. What is uniformity? It's the opposite. Uniformity is the result of pressure from without. A hobby of mine that you maybe don't know about. If I was a better Christian, you would know about it. But at Christmas time, I like to bake tea cakes. Y'all know what tea cakes are? Y'all didn't think that of me, did you? But I don't wear an apron. Maybe I should. But I like to bake tea cakes. And we've got all of these little forms. And I can make snowmen and Santa Claus and candy canes. I make a lot of neat things with my tea cake forms. If I wanted to make all snowmen, I could take a ball of dough and I could roll it out. And I could stamp every single one of those snowmen. And other than my own personal flaws, they would be basically the same, right? This is uniformity. In a sense, the Christian life is somewhat like this, because who are we all being formed to be like? Jesus. But at the same time, the very Jesus who's making us like him has said to us, I've gifted you all differently, and I'm making you to be you in the body. It's like the finger can't say to the brain, I want to be the brain. It doesn't work that way. And so we have this differ of gifting. So it's unity. And we're going to have to be eager. We're going to have to strive. There are going to be people in the body who are going to have ideas, and you're going to say, that's just craziness, because they're not like you. And you're going to want to do something, and they're going to say, I don't think we ought to do that, because they're not like you. R.C. Sproul writes here, he says, God's Spirit has united believers by drawing them to the Father through faith in the Son and indwelling them as a new temple. Christians then have a responsibility to retain and express their unity through the Spirit's fruit, which produces humility, patience, and love. In fact, Galatians 5, 22 through 26, I'm giving it up to you there. We're different. We're gifted in different ways. What should we see then as the unity? What should be the similarities? What's the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. You may be a worship on the inside kind of a guy. You know, you just, if you get real excited in church over a song that they sing that you like, you might say, hmm. Or you might be like me last Sunday when I screamed like a wild banshee and scared all of you to death, and I promise I won't do that again this morning. But if love is coming from both of that, is that not the Spirit? Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections of lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. If we're worried about our own glory, if we're involved in stealing God's glory, if we are provoking one another, if we are envious of one another, there will be no unity. We must strive. We must be zealous and eager to maintain this gift of unity God has given to us in his family. We have a responsibility. Keep the unity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for time with the church and the word. May we all strive to be humble. May we all strive to keep the unity, to live out the oneness that we read about in your word that you've made us now. Certainly we are all so much different than each other. We have different interests and likes. But Father, we have a tie that binds our heart in Christian love. May we put others first and ourselves second. You first of all. So that that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that ties us together would be spread throughout the whole world. We pray this in Jesus' name.